Good morning. We're going to begin in 1 Peter, verse 3 through 5 of chapter 1. I want to remind you, as we look at this, of the phrase that we poured into last week, the phrase, elect exiles. Last week, I spent a large majority of the time focusing on the doctrine of election and what it means to be elect. This morning, I'm going to lead us down the journey of what does it mean to be an exile. Certainly, Peter had in mind a specific group of people in these five regions that are listed in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. But there's a greater understanding of exile, and that is not just geographically, but also the condition that we find ourselves in as aliens and strangers in this world as Christians. We are not home. All Christians, therefore, are exiled. And with that understanding, we see the pain and the suffering of what it means to live in the already versus the not yet. It's a theologian's term that speaks of that which we already know about Christ, but is not yet fully understood. This last week, in the present moment, reminds us of the greatest pain of being in exile, and that is the death of a child. Boogie Blackwell died a tragic death this week. One of six deaths in the last 14 months in the community that surrounds this church. I'm not sure you're aware of that number, but even one is significant. But six tragic and untimely deaths of children, young men and young women in our community, which causes Christians to come to a place of offering the one true hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, when Becca was killed in a car wreck, the Highland Park grad from a year ago, girls gathered at that funeral, friends gathered at that funeral, and then some found themselves traveling back from their third week of college to attend another funeral. And as they traveled, they come with great questions. How could this happen? What does it mean? Where do we turn? And the world offers answers that are basically shallow optimism. But we have hope. We have a hope that speaks to the wonder of who God is and His mercy and the plan that He has given us from all of time. And it's that hope to which Peter speaks of here in the first five chapters of this book. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would cause your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to move even now in our lives to bring comfort to those who are mourning the death of a friend, who are mourning, watching good friends suffer. Lord, we know that we are not home. And so we come this day seeking encouragement and hope, the living hope that Peter speaks of. But we will not understand it, Lord, if your Spirit doesn't move and open our eyes and ears to see and hear, our hearts to feel and properly understand. So we come expectant, expecting, Lord, that you would cause that work to happen in our lives, that we might leave encouraged by the true hope, the living hope of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. History records that exiles often sang songs. The songs that they would sing would have to do with the suffering that they were undergoing as exiles. But the songs also spoke of the hope that they had. Often these songs would lift their eyes off of themselves and towards heaven to the one Redeemer who could save them from the situation of their exile. Peter begins in his beautiful letter with the doxology in verse 3, calling these people to praise the Lord. Listen to the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To begin this letter with a doxology is not unusual. Paul did it in two of his letters, 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. And what Peter is doing is seeking to take their eyes off of their circumstances as exiles, real suffering, and calling them to put them on God. So often the situations of our life, sometimes minor and sometimes very significant, cause us to move our eyes inward. Even as Pete prayed this morning with the new economic challenges that we're facing, so often our eyes move inside instead of are lifted to God. So at the beginning of this letter, a letter that's sent to give hope, hope in God's grace, that these people would stand firm in the true grace of God, Peter begins by focusing on God. Lift your eyes to the King. Well, as he causes them to lift their eyes towards the King, what attribute is he particularly focusing on? Here we see in verse 3 that it is his great mercy. Mercy is God's goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. Terms like mercy, grace, and love are so connected, but mercy specifically speaks to those who are in misery and in distress. David says in Psalms 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then in 2 Samuel 24, 14, David cries out, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Indeed, God's mercy is great, and it's great towards us who are sinners, who are in a state of misery and distress because of our sin. The theologian Louis Burkhoff said, the mercy of God contemplates man as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs help. So often we do not really see ourselves in that type of condition. We do not see ourselves as the Word of God truly says we are. That before we know Christ, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, that we were dead. Dead in our trespasses. No minister, no person can say to a corpse, rise. Only Jesus was able to do that and those to whom he gave that power in certain moments. The same is true of us spiritually. No pastor, no minister, no friend, no parent can say to a child who is dead spiritually, rise. Only God can do that work, and he does. It's called regeneration. And in this particular text, Peter speaks of it as being born again. Did you hear what he said? He has caused us to be born again. The phrase born again is one that we see first in John 3 when Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And you remember Jesus blew his mind as Nicodemus sought to understand. What does it mean to be born again? Must I go back in my mother's womb? This great teacher couldn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. But Jesus truly was talking about a new birth. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There really is a second birth. We don't use the phrase today like we once did in the 70s and 80s that I'm a born again Christian. Made famous by Jimmy Carter, perhaps, as president. But we are, every Christian, born again. But born again to what? Peter here speaks of being born again to a living hope. Well, I want you for a moment to think about this question. What is hope? Hope is one of those words that we throw around. But what really is hope? Here's how the dictionary defines hope. It defines it as a feeling. Hope is the feeling that what is desired is also possible. Hope is the feeling that what is desired is also possible. Well, this is a fine definition. If we are hoping that our team wins, or that the weather will be nice for the family reunion, or that we might get a pony for a birthday or a date on Friday night. But when it comes to the issues of living as exiles in a broken world where pain, suffering, and the sting of death are reality, this is not a definition that really gives much hope. I could not sit down with parents who just lost a loved one and talk about a feeling that they might have of some possibility of something one day coming true. We need a real hope that's confident and expectant and true. And this is the biblical hope. Worldly hope is in best wishes, warm thoughts, and some form of unsubstantial optimism. Biblical hope is a certain hope. It is a hope that has confidence and expectation. It is a hope that is centered on the character, will, and promises of God. It is a hope that's born out of confidence in His Word and in His Spirit. So that as we open His Word, we see the history of redemption where God is faithful, making a promise and then fulfilling that promise. We are taught in the Word that God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Our hope, Peter says, as a living hope. And what that means is that it's a hope that grows. It's not something that you understand once, but it's in you and continues to grow. Just because Christians know Christ, it doesn't mean that they're absent from the pain that the world brings. Certainly all of us are aware of the sting of death, but we have a hope. And this hope is a living hope. What it means is that it can be measured in our lives just as we were regenerate, just as we were born again. We can measure the growth in our life of this living hope so that when we encounter those experiences that are very difficult, broken, that hurt, as these parents who have just baptized their children watch their children struggle as they learn to grow in this world, there will be a hope that's growing inside them. It's a living hope. Peter also teaches us that this hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And unless you were sleeping the last 50 minutes or so, you see this theme running through our service. And this is why. If Jesus could be found today, we have no hope. If somehow they could discover His body and there doing DNA testing could find that He was not longer one who had risen, we would have no hope. If Peter had ran to the tomb and seen His body simply somewhere else other than there, he would have no hope. If Peter couldn't have seen Him on the shoreline and hear Him saying, "Do you love me?" three times, he would only hear the rooster crow each day and know that he denied that he knew a very good friend, but not God. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And it's through this resurrection that we have this living hope. There are lots of songs about heaven. One we sing says this: "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting, is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope and trust." Christians are to have hope. We are to have a hope that is far greater than a feeling. It's a hope that is in the risen Jesus, our Lord. In Mere Christianity, in his great chapter on hope, C.S. Lewis says, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. This side of heaven, already understanding something of what it means to know or be known by Christ, something of His mercy, His response to when we cry in distress, something of what it means to worship Him, we know it's not yet full. And so with anticipation, we look forward to that which one day all who know Christ, all who have been caused to be born again, will see. And as we look forward to our inheritance. Peter speaks of an inheritance here that is described with three adjectives. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. When we think of our inheritance, we think of the property that a son or a daughter or another legal heir will receive whenever a father, a mother, or another relative dies. But in the New Testament, the inheritance was understood as a legal claim, which they already had. The heir already owned in terms of property, even while the father was still alive. To have something of an inheritance indicates that we are already named in the will as those who are appointed to inherit it. And this took place before the foundation of the earth. That's the elect part that we spoke of last week. But to understand our inheritance, we need to reflect back to the nation of Israel and the promise that God had given His people in regards to the promised land of Canaan. The word of God is simply this. It is the history of redemption. So when a preacher moves towards the Old Testament to explain something, he really is talking about the same thread that runs through all of Scripture. And here we see this incredible picture of God's people faithfully wandering in the desert, clinging to the hope of this promised land. The Lord said in Deuteronomy, "For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." So as they wandered, they clung to this promise. But what is important for us to note is that Israel received the earthly foreshadowing of this promise. But we receive the heavenly fulfillment. Looking at these three adjectives that Peter uses to describe our inheritance in comparison to Israel, Ed Clowney explains in his commentary, "The words that Peter uses to describe our unchangeable inheritance all relate to the land that was the inheritance of Israel." He writes three things. First, Peter said our inheritance can never perish, but the land of Israel was at times ravaged and destroyed by invading armies. Secondly, Peter says that our inheritance is undefiled. In Jeremiah 2:7, God speaks to the people of Israel and says, "I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." The land of Canaan, Israel's inheritance, was defiled first by heathen inhabitants and then by Israel's idolatry. Thirdly, Peter speaks of the inheritance as being perennial. It will not fade, wither, or dry up. But Canaan was not only destroyed by invaders and by the idolatry of Israel, it was also parched with drought in God's judgment over their sin. That earthly fulfillment, we see it fulfilled in heaven. And there our inheritance is imperishable. No enemy can attack us. It is undefiled. There will be no more sin. It is unfading. God's judgment and wrath has been fulfilled. But the temptation for us is to focus on the wrong inheritance, to focus on this side of heaven. I know many of us, even with the news this week of the economy and what's going on and the confusion and uncertainty, what causes us to think about a lot of things. But what it must do is point us towards the one who has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. C.S. Lewis writes, "Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world." Isn't it true? So much of our time, so much of our energy, so much of our anxiety spent focusing on this world. How can I be happy here? Well, this is what exiles do. Exiles find themselves in a place and they seek to make it like their home once was. You see it in communities even like Dallas, where different ethnic groups gather. And it's not long before the buildings begin to look like the buildings back home. The food, the religion, the conversation, the hobbies all begin to look like back home. And it makes sense, and there's nothing wrong with it. And the traditions are passed down to the children who are not from that home. But the ancestors long for them to understand. So they leave a history. We, as exiles, long for a home that none of us have been to. The only vision we have of it is what Jesus taught us, who came from heaven to walk on this earth that we might be saved. And we have the revelation. And what John speaks is he sees forward what heaven will be like. And so often we think of heaven in the wrong way. When you think of heaven, what comes to your mind? In conversations I have with most people, these are the questions that I get most often. What will we do there? Who will I see? What will it look like? And occasionally, someone will ask, I can't wait to ask God this question. I'm not sure it will really matter when you're there. Because when you're there, you're going to see Jesus. And when you think of heaven, that should be your first thought. You are going to see Jesus. This side of heaven, as exiles, we seek to make a place like heaven on earth. And it doesn't compare. But the delusion of our sinful, depraved mind can cause us to believe that this really is, perhaps, as good as it gets. Kenny Chesney, those words won't be timeless like those of C.S. Lewis, has a song out right now titled, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. And in the chorus, he captures the heart of our world, and I'm afraid of many Christians. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I think I speak for the crowd. And the crowd is on the wide road. And the crowd is on the road that leads to destruction. Songs like this reflect a poor understanding of what heaven is really all about. Heaven is about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's not about continuing the blessings that you know on this earth. Brothers and sisters, we have been taught that we cannot even imagine what it is like. And we can imagine a lot of things. We are called to a hope that is secure. We have songs of heaven. But pay attention to the songs that we sing. Though they speak of an inheritance that is imperishable, unspoiled, unfading, they speak of something greater. They speak of your inheritance, which is Jesus. Jesus is our inheritance. The more we can begin to comprehend what that means, the greater our love will be and expectation for what awaits us as He holds out our inheritance for us. This morning, we have to ask the question, what response do we give to high school students who have witnessed these kinds of deaths? We give them the gospel. The greatest need in the world today is for men and women to hear the gospel. And the gospel is this certain living hope. We have songs that we sing about heaven. And these songs, the themes that run through them, ought to be the very fabric of our life. It ought to be the inheritance that we're seeking to leave to a generation that simply has their eyes lifted off of themselves and onto their circumstances. I conclude this morning by urging you to think about Jesus. Jesus lives again, our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save, where thy victory, O grave? This side of heaven, we feel still the sting of death. But there is a day for those who are in Christ where that sting will be no more. And this hope, this certain living hope, will be in Christ.